is your worship? How deep is your worship? In reality, if we could see in our heart what God tells us is in our heart, we'd know and we would admit very readily that we are a very self-righteous people, very self-centered people. We often hear statements like, well, you've got to take care of yourself first. And sometimes people, not even realizing what they're saying, will say, well, I must care and provide for my family first, or even as a nation, make America great again. America first. We're so self-righteous. If we could understand, as Abraham, I think we can see in his text, there is a cause bigger than me. There's a cause bigger than my family. And there is a cause bigger than my country. Amen? God, the Father, sent His Son for me to die for my sin. You know, He didn't have to do that. But He chose to do that. The Son didn't have to come and die for me, but He chose to do that. He willingly left His throne in heaven to come down to die for me. The Holy Spirit, I can guarantee you, has more important things to do than to walk with me. He got a world that He's in control of. Worshiping ourselves first, worshiping is first of all humbling ourselves before Him. Second, worship is giving sacrificially. We mentioned that already in the service. Our text today is, again, I mentioned already, is the first time we see worship used in the Bible. And I want to just look at this morning and ask us, how deep is our worship? How deep is our worship? I want you to notice, first of all, the faith of a father. The father we're looking at in our text is Abraham. The faith of a father. Father Abraham. He is called throughout the world. Many religions of the world refer to him as Father Abraham. We've talked about him a bit in the last few weeks and Sunday mornings. And think of this, the dreams that a father has. My son, and my son is going to inherit. He's the heir of all that I have. And Abraham didn't become a son of Isaac, the son of prophet. Of course, he had Ishmael earlier. We've talked about that in previous weeks. Isaac wasn't born to Abraham till he was 100 years old. His wife was 90 years old and gave birth to a bouncing baby boy. Isn't that something? We're with some of our grandkids this week, and every time I'm with the grandkids, I'm reminded that there's a reason God gave us children when we were younger. And here's Abraham, a new father at 100 years old. I hope I don't live to be 100 years old, let alone have a baby at 100 years old. How many parents would want your son to move to a foreign country where you'll never spend time with them? Or harder yet, how many grandparents would want your children to move to a faraway land where you may never share birthdays with them, never share holidays with them, never sit down for Sunday meals with them? And of course, Abraham was thinking maybe like any father of passing on the family name, the family business maybe, the family heritage. And by the way, being a pastor is no different. There's a reason that not many pastors' sons are foreign missionaries. It would be easy as a pastor to say, well, why don't you go start a church down the road? Why don't you become my assistant pastor and take over here? And by the way, we do that in every other business. And we do that in everything else, but some folks look down on that in the ministry, but that would be the natural progression. But how many would be willing to say, I want my son to go off into a foreign field somewhere in another land, willing to give them for something far better than ourselves? Now, some people can understand the giving a child to move across the country for a career, or maybe for a family need. Some can understand what it is to give your children to serve for a number of years in a foreign country in the military. People can understand that today. or for some humanitarian need. But what about the gospel, the most important of all causes in all of eternity? That seems to be a strange thing to a lot of people. Some folks will say, as I've heard oftentimes, as I tell folks that I've got a son that's a missionary, and there's plenty of needs around here. Why does he have to go to Africa? Huh? There's people in need right here. Why do you have to move across the country? Because this little thing called the gospel. Because the Bible. Hello? But folks don't understand that. They can't comprehend that. I was thinking this week of a pastor friend that's actually preached in our church years ago, and his son has preached here, presented his minister, or actually son-in-law presented his ministry. His daughter and son-in-law were here at one time. But this pastor, though he had preached from and quoted John 3:16, no doubt hundreds if not thousands of times in his ministry, but he said that the day came when he prayed and said goodbye at the airport to his missionary daughter and son-in-law and their grandchildren as they left for the first four-year term in a country where he knew that every day their lives were going to be in danger. In recalling that moment, he stated this: that day God gave me a new appreciation and understanding of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're looking at the faith of a father here. Some folks say, well, that's easy to say. That your son's a missionary, but there's still a hurt and a loneliness and anxiety, a longing and envy. You know, you've gone through things in your life, and folks that come to you and they think that they're helping you and they say things that, well, that's easy for you to say. There's still those long embraces and the longer nights in prayer for any parent that has a young person, a son or daughter, grandson or granddaughter on the mission field. But I'm going to tell you that the joy is greater than any tears. And it's easy to say, it was easy to say when our children were little and we dedicate them to the Lord, to quote the verse in 3 John saying that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, that's easy to say when they're home next to you, when they're walking beside you. But look at the faith of Abraham, the greatest trial in Abraham's life, the greatest trial of Abraham's faith. There's no question is found in Genesis chapter number 22. Look at the verses again that talks about the faith of Abraham. It came to pass after those things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Behold, here I am. And God said, Take now thine son. And notice that God didn't leave it at that. He said, Thine only son, Isaac. And God didn't even leave it at that. He said, The son whom thou lovest more than life itself, and get thee into Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. And I'll just say this, you understand this, but there might be some people that don't understand. God never demands and allows anyone to, or he allows the heathen, he demanded, this is a unique place where God demanded a human sacrifice. But God had every intention of stopping it before it happened. God never expects that, and God does not demand that. And God knew He was going to stop Abraham before He did it. But He was testing, He was trying Abraham's faith to see how strong his faith was. The biggest trial of Abraham's faith, the father's faith, was, are you willing to give your son and his life for my service? In verse number 5 says, And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, or with the donkey we would say today, or the mule, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham knew what he was going for. He was going to give his only son, the son whom he loveth, the son of promise that God gave. He was going to offer him on the altar of sacrifice for God. In fact, the Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith, when Abraham was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, that he would receive the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called." And he says in verse number 19 of Hebrews 11, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. God says that Abraham believed in his mind, and he doesn't tell us in Genesis, but Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was going there believing that he was going to sacrifice his son on the altar, and God was going to miraculously raise him from the dead. And that's why Abraham had that faith, that confidence in God, the faith of a father. And then I want you to see not only the faith of a father, but the obedience of a son. And that son, of course, is Isaac, the obedience of a son. Now keep in mind, Isaac is not a little child. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He's an old man. I don't know about you, but it'd be a little bit harder to whoop a 30-year-old man than a 100-year-old man, don't you suppose? I mean, here's an old man, and now by this time, Isaac is at least a teenager, maybe an older teenager at this particular time in his life. He's a strong brute of a young man. And here's this, whatever age Isaac was, Abraham was 100 years older than that. I can guarantee you Isaac could have very easily taken down his dad. He could have very easily fought against him and said, "No, I'm not going to do this." But instead, he was obedient to the commands and the wishes of his father. And by the way, there's true worship for a young person, being obedient and submissive to those who are over you. In verse number 6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." Abraham said, "I can't carry this. You're going to have to carry it, Isaac." And he took the fire in his hand and the knife. Abraham said, I'll take these. You might lose them along the way. You know how teenagers are. They're misplacing. I don't want you to misplace this. Oops, where's the knife? I forgot it somewhere, Dad. No, we're not going to give you that opportunity. And it says, and they went both of them together. Isaac was thinking it, and I think Isaac knew all along. It wasn't that it just dawned on him when he was halfway up the mountain. I think he knew all along what the purpose was that they were going there for. And he asked the obvious question. He finally got up enough nerve to ask the obvious question. In verse number 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." "Yes, son, what is it?" He said, "Behold the fire. Here, you've got the fire. You've got the wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" I could just hear, "Hey, Abram, well, you're looking at him. I'm looking at him, son. You're here. God will provide." And by the way, he looked at his son and said, "God has provided you as the lamb. God has raised you. We've brought you into this world with the hope that you would give your life for the service of God as a type, as a picture of God's sacrifice." This was no blind obedience or ignorance on the part of Isaac the son. He willingly obeyed his father. And he obeyed him with understanding. He saw beyond the moment, beyond the dreams of a teenager. He saw that there's something bigger to his life than what he was imagining just for the day and for the time. He had an obedient spirit, and I see nothing in this story, though Isaac could have very easily overtaken his father and run from his father, but he had an obedient spirit, and he was very gracious. "Yes, sir, we'll do whatever you want to." I learned in our children, and I've watched it in young people enough to know that that attitude, that spirit, is far more important than that outward obedience. And some people never get that, and they never understand why their children, though they did right when they were younger, now they get older and they go all different directions because that spirit was never right. And that is the focus that we ought to make. But we'll talk more about that this evening. He had an obedient spirit. He had obedience to the faith of his father. And by the way, it's great to have a father that walks with God. When I was saved, my dad was lost. And I tried to share the gospel with him many times. I'm grateful that he got saved before he left this world, that he's in heaven right now. Here's a young man that has the faith that he saw first in his father. And I thought that I'm going to share with you tonight. Parents, what kind of faith are we passing down to our children? What is that faith that we're passing down to our children? Everything about this story, I see that Isaac had that same faith as his father, Abraham. He's trusting in the will, in the faith of his father. Whatever God says to my dad, I'm willing to do because I know my dad walks with God. It's one thing to obey your father out of respect or out of duty or out of obligation, but another thing to realize that my dad has faith in God and I'm going to follow him because of his faith in God, because of the reality of God living in him, the obedience of a son. And then, thirdly, the provision of God. How deep is our worship? We see the faith of a father, the obedience of a son, and thirdly, the provision of God. The greatest evidence of God's blessing is providing for us. Providing in ways that we don't see possible, beyond our understanding. In Genesis in chapter number 22 and verse number 11, notice the story. The angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, or behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen that the Lord shall provide." Oh, if we could trust in the providence of God, trust in the wisdom of God, trust in the protection of God, trust in the blessing of God. You know, we as parents, and I know I shared this before, but God gave me something years ago when our children were young and we didn't often leave them at home with anybody. But my wife and I went out on a date or something. We've done that once or twice in our lives. We needed someone to watch the children while we were gone. And I think it was before we came down here and we had maybe Rachel was a baby, or maybe it was before she was even born. We were off and I caught myself as we went out. And we sat down to eat and we prayed together and I just made the statement in praying, "God, while we're away from our children, would you watch over them?" And after I got done praying, I thought, what a stupid thing it was that I just prayed. Because they need more watching over when I'm there than when I'm gone. You see, it's not me that's got everything all under control. It's God that's got everything all under control. And God, and I learned to pray from that day, "God, watch over my children and protect them, keep them right with you, even when I'm there." Because they're going to see things in my life that don't add up because I'm not perfect. I know you don't believe that, right? You thought your pastor was a perfect father. I'm not the perfect Christian. And they're going to see things that will destroy them. And God, protect them for what they see in my life. And God, would you provide, would you protect, would you bless them in their life? Abram willingly came and sacrificed his son. Isaac willingly came to give himself as a sacrifice. And again, here's a picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's come after me, but he's preferred before me." And what a picture we see of the Lamb of God that still, he was captured in Genesis, but today he's capturing men for his cause and capturing those that would be saved and follow him in service. There's nothing more nor thrilling in all the world than living a life of faith and walking by faith and trusting in God. And I read about great men. I love to read biographies. I was encouraging one of our young people this week. Oh, you need to read biographies of great men of God and walk with the giants and see what others have sacrificed. It'll encourage you in your Christian life. Yet at the same time, remembering that these are just men. You read of men in the Bible, and God's careful in the Bible to point out the greatness and the faults. Abraham, for example, to remember, is a great man of faith. But many times in the story, I see his faith wavering. Our children might see us as giants in the faith, but they see also the reality of who we are. What are we teaching them by claiming that we've got all the answers when we don't have all the answers? We've got a God that does. But there's nothing more thrilling than living a life by faith. And I'm sure that if my children were here, that they would say, well, I can see where Dad's faith wasn't always what it should be. And I can point to places like that in my life. But I look at great men of God and see their great faith. I read of a man named George Mueller. Recently read his autobiography, which I need to pick up something that talks about the second. They only cover the first half of his life. Somebody said it's pretty dry reading, but I thought it was a great reading. I loved every minute of it. Adoniram Judson, William Carey. We hear these great missionaries, a William Livingston, or a Hudson Taylor, a David Brainerd. I was just reading this week of a man named William Borden. Some of you may have heard a statement, you will recognize it after I say something about him, but he graduated in 1904 in Chicago from high school. And he came from a very wealthy family. Money was never an issue in his home. In 1905, he enrolled at Harvard University. He was very rich and very smart. However, when he went to Harvard, he determined not to look any different than any other student. So he tried to be conspicuous in his wealth, and while he was there at Harvard, he surrendered for the call of missions in his life. He heard the president of the university talk about how he was addressing the students at Harvard, how you need to have a purpose, a goal, a vision, a desire in your life. And he lamented after the message. He said it was a stirring message, but at the end of the message, he lamented the fact that he never told us what that goal and desire was that we ought to live for. William Borden decided that he determined what it is to live for, and that is living for Jesus Christ. He determined that he was going to give his life for the sole purpose of living for Jesus Christ. And others said, well, you're throwing your life away. You've got so much potential. You're so smart. You have such great resources. Your way is paved in gold before you. They said, you're throwing your life away. And he wrote a little note in his front of his Bible that said, no reserves. He refused to accept the wealth and all that went along with that. And he wrote also in his journal, not to self, and yes to Jesus every time. That was his motto in life. No to self, but yes to Jesus in every decision. And there was a revival that took place at Harvard University. That's hard for us to imagine today. But it was led by William Borden. He started to gather together with a handful of friends, and pretty soon most of the student body would meet regularly every morning before classes to pray and study the Bible. He determined that he was going to become a missionary to the Muslims in China. Now, back then, people recognized the Muslims for who they are. They're nothing short of terrorists. That's all they ever have been. And he knew that just talking to a Muslim, you're putting your life in their hands. But he determined he was going to go to China and minister to a group of Muslims there. As he graduated from Harvard and went to Princeton, where he made this decision, and he sailed to Egypt for training to learn the language and the customs of the land. And at that time, he wrote underneath the statements in his Bible of no reserves as he refused the wealth and the riches that he could have inherited from his father. He wrote no retreats. There's no turning back now. And it was there in Egypt where he was studying for the ministry that he developed spinal meningitis. And within a month's time, he died at the age of 25. And some folks, again, would say, well, what a waste of life. Such potential he had. And yet, someone picked up his Bible and found in hard handwriting underneath where it said no reserves, and then it said no retreats. And the final statement was no regrets. Because of his testimony, hundreds, if not thousands, have surrendered to do the work of God. Because of the decision that he made, because of a sacrifice that he was willing to make. I recently encouraged in reading again the story of Jim Elliot in 1956, as Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Uterin and Ed McCulley and Pete Fleming went to Ecuador to minister to the Uca Indian tribe. That were known for their savagery. No white man has ever gone into that tribe and come out alive. But they thought they could do something different. Their desire was to reach him with the gospel. And after spending months in prayer and years in preparation and dropping one gift after another, they thought that God had opened the door for them to go amongst this tribe of savages. And as they finally landed the plane and made their way out of the plane, no one knows exactly how the events took place. They tried to figure it out, but no one has a record of exactly what took place at the time. But these five young, dedicated men who had everything in the world going for them, and folks would have said a number of times, well, there's many people right here you can minister. Why go across the world? Why sacrifice all your freedom and all your life and all your wealth for this tribe that nobody knows about and nobody cares about? But their life was taken at the hand of the spears of those natives. They sacrificed their lives. The wife of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote the great book, Through Gates of Splendor, that tells their story. And tells how she and some of the other wives got together and eventually went back to those people and won those people to Jesus Christ. And started a great mission work amongst those people that murdered their family members. You talk about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. But a statement that's often attributed as Elizabeth Elliot searched through the journals of these men and talked about their life, what they were like when they were raising with their wives and their children. All of them had wives, and all of them except one had children with their wives that were there in Ecuador alongside of them, but they didn't actually go to the place where they were murdered. But it was found written in the flyleaf of Jim Elliot's Bible. You've probably heard this statement before. He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And again, because of their testimony, I would say thousands of people have surrendered their life. I mean, it was in the national news all over the world. Surrendered their life because of the testimony of these young men. In fact, there's another statement that has become my favorite statement of Jim Elliot that I recently read and rereading their biography or their story again, written by Elizabeth Elliot. I thought this says it all. It found written in a journal, and some people remember him saying this often when he gave testimony or devotions in different groups of students or different people that he was working with. He made this statement. I thought, boy, this is good for everybody. When the time comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. In other words, make sure you're saved. Make sure you're right with God. Make sure you're right with others around you. That you have no unfinished business, so to speak. when it's your time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. How many times have you heard people on their death, oh, if I could go back and redo this, if I could take care of this, if I could make this right, if I could live for Jesus today, know Him today, trust Him today as your Savior, walk with Him today, live at peace with others today, do right today. Don't think, well, I'll get that taken care of someday. Make sure that time to die might come sooner than you expect. Make sure all you have to do is die. I'm going to ask you to